Acts chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that your Spirit would remove everything that plagues our hearts and keeps us from receiving your word by faith. Encourage us in the power of your word to change lives, even and especially our own. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the central building of the Chicago Botanic Gardens, there is a fabulous photograph gallery of some of the great gardens in the world. English gardens that have served as set pieces for Jane Austen movies. French gardens that where kings and queens once meandered. Tropical gardens in Southeast Asia and South America that explode with life and color. But my favorite of all is a photograph of an aerial view of a garden somewhere in the Middle East. The garden is watered by a desert oasis. Outside the garden walls, which who knows how many hundreds or even thousands of years old they are, there is nothing but barren desert. Imposing mountains loom in the distance, like giant rocks. There is no hint of human habitation anywhere on the horizon. Outside the garden walls, there is no tree, no bush, no blade of grass. But inside the walls is an explosion of green. A vibrant, dramatic garden is growing in the most hostile environment, the unforgiving desert. It's the very last place where you'd think to find the garden. In our passage today, which introduces us to Philip's ministry in Samaria, we see a similar sight. Something is growing in an unlikely place, but it's not a garden. It's God's word. God grows his word even in the most unlikely circumstances. I want us to notice three main points from this passage. First, we'll observe that God is in fact growing his word. Second, we'll look at the unlikely circumstances in which this growth occurs. And third, we'll consider how God can grow his word among us in our unlikely circumstances. So let's begin with a few observations. But first of all, God grows his word. This may not be immediately apparent. We read in verse 4 that people were preaching the word, but there's nothing about the word growing. But what exactly is this word that they're preaching? Let's quickly review how Luke, our author, has used this term in recent chapters. Back in chapter 6, we saw how the apostles established a group of men to care for the people for the practical needs of their congregation. At first, there was just too much work for the apostles to do everything, so they had to prioritize and delegate. They said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Then a little later, after they established a group of men that we call deacons, they said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Finally, at the end of that section, we read, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So what does all this mean? First, it means that the ministry of the word, which is to say, the preaching of the word, was the apostles' primary job. As the doctor practices medicine, as the engineer builds roads and bridges, as the school teacher teaches children, so the apostles preached the word of God. That was their job. Second, the term word of God refers both to the Bible as a whole and to the specific message of the Bible, the gospel. When the apostles preach, they always preach from the Bible. We saw in chapter 7 how Stephen's sermon was basically an overview of the whole Old Testament. In all their sermons, the main point is basically the same. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Repent. Believe in him. They preach the gospel by preaching the Bible. That's what the ministry of the Word is. And third, the Word of God itself grows. Luke can speak of the Word increasing and the church growing in size as if the growth of the church is the direct result of the growth of the Word. The apostles dedicate themselves to the preaching of the Word, the gospel spreads, and as people respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ, the church grows in size. So our first observation is that God grows His Word. And we see how God grows His Word, through the preaching of the Word. And isn't that clear in our passage today? Verse 4 in chapter 8 gives us an overview of what's going on. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the Word." They're preaching the gospel by preaching the message of the Bible. Then in verses 5 through 8, we see a specific example of this general pattern. Verse 5 says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." Do you see how verses 4 and 5 are two perspectives on the same thing? People are preaching the Word, and Philip is proclaiming the Christ. It's the same thing. And what happens from Philip's ministry? We read in verse 6, "And the crowd with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." They listened to him. They believed. Look down at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." The church grows in Samaria. God grows His Word through the preaching of the Word. I wonder, do you have this confidence in the power of God's Word? Do you believe it has this power to change lives and grow the church? Most of us have relatives whom we wish were not a part of our family tree, or at least not as on a closer branch of the family tree. Many years ago, my mom's side of the family had an extended family reunion out in the country in South Alabama. There were people there whom I have never seen before, and I've never seen since. And one man in particular stands out in my memory. He pulled up in his pickup truck, got out, and managed to rope in the conversation the one man most out of place, my father. And for the next few minutes, he proudly displayed to my obliging dad his prized gun collection. One by one, this distant relation of mine brought out his weapons, explained how each one worked and how each one was unique. And last of all, he brought out his most beloved piece, an elephant gun. A weapon built to take down the largest creature that walks upon the face of the earth. It looked like a cannon. And as I looked on it from a little ways away, I was both fascinated by it and terrified by it. I wanted to see what it could do, but I knew that if I tried to shoot that thing, its recoil would probably crush every bone in my body. It was a machine with terrific power, and I couldn't take my eyes off it. Do we stand with that same kind of wonder and awe at God's Word? His Word is powerful to save people who have rejected Him entirely. It is so powerful that God has chosen it to be the primary means by which He shapes us and molds us into Christ-like men and women. His Word is so powerful that He spoke and the universe came into existence. Brothers and sisters, do you have this confidence in God's Word? If you're like me, you probably never say to yourself, "Well, I doubt that God's Word has real power." I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." You hear that and say, "Yes, I believe that." But there are times when my faith in God's Word is only an intellectual belief. I affirm mentally the power of God's Word, but in my heart, I'm actually putting my confidence in something else. I put it, my confidence in myself. And so I work myself to exhaustion, and I praise myself for my successes and blame other people for my failures. I put my confidence in other people, and I get frustrated and criticize them when they're not as successful as I think they should be, when they do things in ways I wouldn't do them. God's word is powerful. It was powerful when Philip preached it in Samaria, and it's powerful today. Put your confidence in it. Make the psalmist's words in Psalm 130 your words. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. God grows his word through the preaching of the word. But notice that Philip doesn't just preach. Look again at verse 6. Why did the people listen to him? It says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to him. Why? It's when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. In other words, Philip grabbed their attention by what he was saying and by what he was doing. Verse 7 describes what he was doing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Philip has been blessed with the apostolic power, and just as the apostles had been healing people in Jerusalem, so now Philip is healing people in Samaria. In other words, the ministry of the word and what we might call ministry of deeds are not in conflict. Deed ministry, caring for the poor and the hurting, defending the defenseless, serving ways that bring flourishing to other people. All of these types of ministries verify and substantiate the word itself. The word has power, and that kind of work displays and shows its power. So when we ask the question, should we preach the gospel, or should we help people who need help in very tangible ways? The answer is yes. I know several of you who are driven by your deed ministry. There are among us social workers and special education teachers, fighters against poverty, fighters against sex trafficking, moms and dads who spend their Friday nights meeting with people, getting to know people from the Franciscan house. I commend you in your work, and I say to you, keep fighting, because not only is your work good in itself, but ultimately it testifies to the power of the gospel. God grows his word through the preaching of the word, and accompanied by powerful works. And the result is joy. Philip preaches the word. He performs these powerful works. And then we read in verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. So what happens when God's word grows? The church grows, yes. But that's not the best part. When God's word grows, people have joy. So what is the goal of Holy Trinity Church? What are we doing here on the west side? What do we want to see accomplished? Ultimately, we want to be a gushing well of joy. Think about what your coworkers and your neighbors live for. How do they spend their free time and their extra cash? For so many of them, the apex of their week, that which gets them through the drudgery of their work, is the night at the bar, or the afternoon on the golf course, or whatever that particular thing might be, all the pleasure their money can buy them. We offer them something different, something better. We offer them the pleasure and joy of God. God brings joy to his people through his word. And may it be for us. May we not only proclaim the joy that comes through Jesus Christ, but may we experience that joy ourselves. When was the last time God's word brought you joy? As Psalm 32:11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. Does that come easy? I can think of many things that get me excited, that give me real pleasure. But if I'm honest with myself, God's word doesn't make that list too often. Why is that? I suspect it's not because I'm really listening to what it's saying. The central message of the Bible, that God loved me, even though I was a sinner and sent his son to die for me, can become a refrain that I hear so often that I stop hearing it altogether. You can always spot tourists pretty quickly. They're the ones looking up and gawking at the buildings and the monuments. They're the ones taking dozens of pictures of absolutely everything. It's the locals who don't notice what's around them. They're the ones who march straight ahead, talking on their cell phones. Their eyes never look up to appreciate the magnificence around them. They're so used to it, they don't see it anymore. I invite you to hear God's word in the same way that the tourists see the city from the top of the Willis Tower or the Sears Tower as it once was. Hear God's word the same way the Samaritans heard it, as the life-changing news of Jesus Christ. And whatever it is you're trying to find your joy in, whether it's your work or another person or alcohol, whatever it is, repent of that thing. Put it aside and find joy once again, maybe for the first time. God grows his word through the preaching of that word, accompanied by good works, and the result is joy. So that's the first observation from our passage. God grows his word. Second, this growth occurs even in the most unlikely of circumstances. There are three sets of circumstances which makes Philip's success so unlikely. First, it was an unlikely place. But the apostles had said, let's go plant a church in a place where we have strong personal connections, a place where we can relate to the people and ensure long-term stability. Samaria would have been the very last place they would have chosen. We need to know something about Samaria's history. In the Old Testament, the people of God were once originally part of one unified kingdom. But before long, a civil war tore them apart. So there was a southern kingdom built around Jerusalem and a northern kingdom, also called Samaria. Both kingdoms eventually fell, but Samaria fell first. They turned to idolatry first, and with more gusto. They were conquered by a foreign nation first. And their conquerors, the Assyrians, had a policy towards their enemies which wasn't very politically correct or culturally sensitive. They would deport most of the people who lived there and import a bunch of other people. And so eventually you have this mixed bag of people who settled down and intermarried, and the result was that, from a Jewish perspective, Samaria was a racially and religiously compromised place. And all that bad blood that went back all the way to the Civil War and to the split of the kingdoms lingered on with this bitter racial tinge to it. So here comes a man preaching to the Samaritans that their Savior, the Savior of Samaria, is a Jew named Jesus. Anyone with a bit of common sense would have told Philip, you better get out of town if you know what's good for you. But even in Samaria, this most unlikely place, God grows his word. And Samaria rejoices in the gospel. Second, the message came through an unlikely person. Who exactly was Philip, this evangelist to the Samaritans? There was a man named Philip among the 12 apostles. But we're told in verse 1 of chapter 8 that all the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. This Philip is the man we first meet in chapter 6. He is one of the 7 men chosen to administrate the distribution of aid to the widows. He is a deacon, not an apostle. He has been commissioned to a ministry of service. But here he is, preaching the word, doing the job of an apostle. Just as was the case with Stephen, another one of the 7, Philip is doing the ministry of the word. God grows his word even by using an unlikely person as his spokesman. And third, most importantly, God grows his word despite an unlikely background. And let's remind ourselves what's just happened in Acts. All of the tension that had been lingering under the surface between the church and the religious establishment has finally boiled over. Stephen, one of the deacons, was tried by a kangaroo court, executed by a mob for preaching the gospel. The persecution then spreads under the leadership of a man named Saul. People are being arrested in their homes, and so they flee. They escape Jerusalem for safer places. So when we read in verse 4, now those who are scattered went about preaching the word, we see why they're scattered. They were running for their lives. And it answers a question for us. What exactly was Philip doing in Samaria in the first place? He wasn't commissioned by the apostles to plant a church there. He went to Samaria to escape the persecution in Jerusalem. Do you see how unlikely it is that God would grow his word in Samaria? I mean, on the one hand, Jesus said back in chapter 1 that they would be his witnesses in Samaria. But on the other hand, we never would have expected them to get to Samaria under these circumstances. The religious leadership in Jerusalem was trying to crush the church, to silence the preaching of the gospel. But it is because of this anti-gospel activity that the gospel is spread to a new place. We're in the midst of a never-ending political season. Think how outrageous it would be, how incredible it would be, if one of the candidates, if everything he said and everything he did served to build support for his opponent. That's precisely what's going on here. Men try to crush the gospel, but in doing so, they end up advancing the gospel. God grew his word despite the most unlikely background. God grew his word in Samaria by the preaching of the word in conjunction with works of power for the joy of the city. And he did it with an unlikely place, an unlikely person, and an unlikely background. So what does this have to say to us today, Holy Trinity Church? It says that God can grow his word among us, even among our unlikely circumstances. First, he can grow his word in our city, in our unlikely circumstances. The west side of Chicago is an unlikely place for the growth of God's word. There are so many barriers, language differences, cultural differences, racial tension, crime, poverty. There are alcoholics, workaholics. The west side is filled with people who move in and move out before you ever get a chance to meet them. This is as unlikely place for the spread of the gospel as Samaria was when Philip preached there. But God, in his majestic sovereignty, can grow his word in the most unlikely places. So may you have fresh hope, and may you have renewed passion in your prayers that God's word would change lives even in your neighborhoods, even on your streets. And aren't we all unlikely people to bring the message of the gospel? People like Philip, people who snuck in under the radar, a man whose job it was to take care of old women. People like him give me great encouragement. Because if God can use someone like him, maybe he can use someone like me. Are you an unlikely candidate for gospel ministry? Is your job too consuming, too demanding? Is your personality too reserved? Do you tell yourself that you should just sit in the background and let the professionals do all the work? God can use someone as unlikely as you to grow his word in the city. Soon a few of us hope to begin a ministry reaching out to students at UIC and maybe some of the people on our streets. We plan on inviting some of them for a meal in our home and then for an exploration of what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he demands of us. You can help us. You can bring your friends. You can pray for us. Or you can use your gifts in whatever ways you have been gifted. We are all unlikely candidates for gospel ministry. But God uses people like us. People with mundane jobs and boring stories. People with baggage and brokenness. People with mediocre talents. God can use unlikely people to spread his word in the city. Finally, not only can God grow his word in our city, despite unlikely circumstances, he can grow his word in our hearts, despite unlikely circumstances. Consider what this passage says about your suffering. God used the persecution of the church for the growth of the church. The persecution brought suffering, but the growth of the church brought joy. Is this not what God does in our hearts with our own bitter circumstances? Paul writes in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. We read in James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Have you ever wondered what you'll do when you get to heaven? Have you thought about all of the questions you'll ask? All the why questions? Why, God, did you take this person from my life? Or why did this person hurt me so much? Why didn't you grant me this deep desire of mine, even though you granted everyone else their desires? We want an answer for our suffering. Maybe we'll get that answer, and we'll say, oh, I see now. I see why that happened. I see why I went through so much pain. Or maybe we'll have so much joy there that we won't even think to ask the question. Whatever the case, whatever awaits us then, for now, hear what God's word says to you. God can use your suffering for his redemptive purposes. Just as God can use persecution to grow his word for the joy of the city, so he can use your suffering to grow his word in your heart for your joy. God can grow his word in your heart by making you ever more dependent on his mercy, by cutting away everything that you hold dear, so that Jesus Christ becomes the object of your deepest affection. He can grow his word in your heart so that you look more and more like Jesus. My hero, John Stott, died last year. Shortly before his death, he wrote of a humbling experience. As the cliche goes, he fell and couldn't get up again. He was too old and weak to pull himself up off the floor. He had to call for help and wait for someone to come pull his broken body off the ground. And he was deeply embarrassed and humiliated. But he said later that God used that experience to expose and root out his pride. God grew his word in his heart by showing how needy and helpless he was. In the end, he was thankful that God had taught him such a lesson, bitter as it was at the time. Some of you have been wounded so deeply that you don't see how joy could ever come of it. And the last thing I want to tell you is to snap out of it and to be happy. Joy will come, even if it's a long time in coming. Until then, trust in God's word. Hear it like you're hearing it for the first time. Hear what it says to you about a God who so loved you that he sent his son to die for you. Let's pray. Father, we believe and trust in your word.